It's a story about an elderly woman who was well known for her faith and her boldness and sharing about how she would take a stand for the Lord. And she would even stand out on her front porch and she would shout, "Praise the Lord!" Well, it just so happened she lived next door to an atheist. And every morning he would hear her shout out, "Praise the Lord!" And he would say to her from across his porch, "There ain't no Lord, there ain't no God." And this kind of went on for many, many days. Well, hard times set on the elderly woman, and she got to the point to where she even needed some assistance, some food. And so one morning she went out and she said, "Praise the Lord, God, I need food. Would you please provide some groceries for me?" Well, the next morning the lady went out on her porch and she shouted, "Praise the Lord! Praise God! He has provided food." Well, the neighbor jumped out from behind a bush and said, "Aha! I told you there ain't no Lord. I brought those groceries to you. God didn't." Well, the woman had a quick response. She said, "Praise the Lord! He not only sent me groceries, but he made the devil pay for them. Praise the Lord!" Well, God is able to use all things, and he does. And that's one of the things we're going to see in Romans chapter 9 through 11. I want to go back, as you look in Romans chapter 9, to just sort of a little bit of a review of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 through 3, we have the fact that righteousness, that is the theme, righteousness, that is being in right standing with God, it's required of us, and we don't have it. To the point that the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the righteousness is required, and it's something that we do not have in and of ourselves. And then you get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. There it's righteousness has been revealed, apart from the law, been revealed through Christ. In Romans 3, 24 through chapter 4. Romans chapter 5, it's righteousness now is received. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we are now set right with God in Romans chapter 5. Then in Romans 6 through 8, which we've spent a lot of time in the last several months, its righteousness is realized. That is in the life of the believer. That Christ is now living in me. I have been crucified with Christ. I have died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I am raised. I've been ascended up into the heavens. I'm seated there together with Christ. And that is my position. And then we begin to live by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 9, the theme changes, obviously. And here it is that righteousness was rejected on the part of Israel. And Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Romans chapter 10 with Israel's present, which we'll look at next week. And then Romans chapter 11 with Israel's future. That even though God has temporarily set aside his chosen people in the Old Testament, there's coming a day, in fact, in one day, when the nation is going to be reborn. In a day, the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of. And how they're going to turn to Christ. And Christ is going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel and to the remnant that is living in the land. But the question comes up now, and there are many questions. That is, what about Israel in the present? Has God been faithful to his word? If God promised that he was going to do a work among his people, and we haven't yet seen that work, now I'm speaking from Paul's perspective in the day in which he would have been writing, there would have been many questions by both the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Well, has God's word failed? Has he failed to carry it out? And that's the theme here in these verses in Romans chapter 9. I want you to notice in the first five verses that Paul speaks of the privileges that his Jewish people had. And how he has great sorrow in his heart, the kind of sorrow that he even wishes that he was cut off from Christ, that he was accursed for the sake of his brethren. I read that and I frankly find it very difficult to understand how Paul would be willing to give up his own relationship and his own eternal destiny in order that his people, the Jewish people, might be saved. I thought, you know, if we each had that kind of a burden, how different our city and our world would be. And that's something we need to pray, that God will give us that kind of a burden for the people around us. Well, Paul speaks of the privileges that they had, that they were a very privileged people, and we're looking now in these verses how Israel's election is described in these opening verses. And down in verse 3 he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh. And then notice he mentions 8 privileges that they had. They are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. They were the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. And the glory, they had seen the glory of God numerous times. They saw the glory at Mount Sinai. They saw it in the tabernacle. They saw it in the holy place, in the temple. Throughout the Old Testament, God continually revealed his glory. They saw his glory in the pillar of cloud by day that led them through the wilderness and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, they couldn't miss seeing his glory. Notice he goes on to say, and the covenants. They've been given the covenants, how God promised them a land to which they have been returning now for the last 100 years or so. They were promised a land. They were promised a king. They were promised a kingdom. And there would never be a moment when the descendant of David did not occupy that throne. It is an eternal kingdom. They were also given the law, the glorious law that was revealed at Mount Sinai. They were given the service of God. Some of your translations would have the worship of God. In other words, they were the ones who were rightly given the means by which they could draw near and worship the God of the universe. And the promises that were given to them, of whom are the fathers, verse 5, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. And there's the greatest gift of all that was given to the Jewish people, given through the Jewish people, given to us. And that is Christ himself, who is over all, who is the eternally blessed God. You know, this is one of the great verses in the New Testament referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. That Paul, even though he speaks of him as coming from the flesh, coming through the ancestry of Israel and through the nation of Israel, yet here he is. He is the eternally blessed God. And Paul is saying, my people of all people have been most privileged. And yet, they threw away the opportunities. Their hearts became hardened against God. And the end result is that they have been temporarily set aside as a people in order that God might now work among the Gentile nations. And that's why we're here this morning, believe it or not. It's because of the temporary rejection of the Jewish people. We have an opportunity now for the acceptance of the Messiah. I just want us to stop for a moment and think how privileged we are as a people to be living in this great land, land of opportunity, to be the recipients of the glorious good news of the gospel. We have been given so much. And my prayer is that we as a people, as a congregation, will not squander those privileges and opportunities that God has given to us, but that our hearts will be on fire, that our hearts will not become hardened against God. And the problem is, when one is born into these kinds of circumstances and privilege, we begin to assume that God owes us something. You know, I find that in just the travels that we've done over the years, that many times people who have nothing really don't expect anything from God. They don't believe God owes them anything. And they just simply worship God for who he is. And we in our country, we can just assume because we've had all of this stuff that this is a right that we have, a privilege, a responsibility. God is obligated to us, we begin to think. And that gets us into a lot of trouble. It can happen in our relationships where we begin to think our parents owe us certain things, or our children owe us certain things, or our employer owes us certain things. And we just assume and we presume upon the goodness of God and the people around us. Well, in verses 6 through 13, Paul goes back into history and he asks and answers some of the toughest questions of all. And now I'm going to take you back for just a little bit, as Paul does, to Israel's past and how God chose them. Israel, remember, God chose Abraham, and then he chose one of Abraham's sons. That was Isaac, who was the son of promise, who was born when Abraham and Sarah were up in years. It was Isaac that God chose, not Ishmael or any of the other children that Abraham may have had. And then later on, when it was Isaac and Rebekah now, who are the parents, they have twins, you remember, and their twins were Jacob and Esau. And God chose Jacob rather than Esau. And there was a reason for that in the mind of God. God said, regarding Jacob, this one is mine. Regarding Esau, he said, this one is not mine. Now, the question is, as we begin to think about that, is, all right, how do we explain that? How do we understand God's choice in all of that? Where does human responsibility and human freedom fit into all of this? And I believe that there are some answers that are given here. I want you to notice a number of things as we look at how God chose Jacob rather than Esau. Look down in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved. Some of your translations may have, Jacob I have chosen. And on the other hand, Esau I have hated. Some translations, some would translate this, rather Esau I have rejected. It's not a matter of love and hate, but rather a matter of acceptance and rejection. And it has nothing to do with their eternal salvation. Now, I want you to notice that, because many times I have heard different students of the Scripture argue that Romans chapter 9 clearly tells us that God just simply chooses some to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. And they argue from these verses. And my contention is, this is not the argument of these verses. The argument of these verses is how God chooses sovereignly, not arbitrarily, but sovereignly, to use people and nations in His plan of salvation for the world. But it has nothing to do with individual choice here regarding their eternal salvation. Several things that I think we ought to keep in mind. Number one, God never chose Jacob because there was anything special about him. In fact, it's not until you get to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where these very words are repeated in verse 13, Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. It was long after they were born here. And God has elected the nation of Israel, but each individual had to accept the Messiah in order to be saved. And God's love for Jacob and hatred for Esau was not spoken of at their birth or during their lifetimes, but long after they lived. And that's the point I'm making here from Malachi chapter 1. And the Hebrew word for hated can mean love less. Some see it as covenantal, so that the word love means choose, while hate means reject. Now we can assume that God's love for those who receive salvation looks so much greater than His love for those who reject it, that it looks like hatred by comparison. Norman Geisler, in his book Chosen But Free, uses a couple of illustrations. And one of these illustrations is regarding a cup. And I want you to look at this cup. And this cup represents your heart, or the heart of every individual that's ever lived. And in the illustration that he gives, he says it's like the person standing under the Niagara Falls of God's love with this cup upside down, and then may complain that the cup is empty. So your heart may be in an upside down position where you're simply not in a position to be able to receive anything from God at this moment. And when your heart is in an upside down position like this, it becomes very hardened. And we're going to see that in a moment with Pharaoh, how Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God chose to use Pharaoh in order to display His power and glory among the nations. But the question I would ask you this morning, as you have come here, is your heart right side up where you can receive God's love? Or is your cup, your heart, upside down where you cannot? God's expressed love, I believe, is the same for believers and unbelievers. He's simply waiting for the cup to be turned right side up. And there are some of us today that no doubt have our cups upside down because of experiences that God has allowed to come into our lives that have made us bitter. I couldn't help but think of that yesterday when I was watching some of the commemorations of 9/11 and how some of these folks are still, you can sense the bitterness. And with others, it's they've moved beyond that, and there's a tenderness now, and they're able to recognize that God can even take the worst disasters in life and turn them into something good. The patriarchs had their cup right side up. Hebrews chapter 11, when you read about these great men and women of faith, they were those who had their cups right side up. But there came a time in Israel's history where they no longer had their cups right side up. Their hearts turned toward God. Their hearts became hardened. And the end result is that God turned from the Jews and turned to the Gentiles. And that's the theme of Romans chapter 9. Now, we see Israel's election defended in verses 14 through 33, and just three questions here that I want to respond to sort of pull all this together this morning. The question then in verse 14 is, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous because of how he's dealing now with the Jewish people, that only a remnant are being saved? And Paul's response is, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. Now my contention is that one of the reasons why we have Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 in our Bible is in order to expand our view of God. We have no right to ask God anything. We have no right to demand of God anything. We do not deserve the mercy of God. None of us here this morning. If you think you do, then you simply have too low of a view of God and too exalted of a view of yourself. And what Romans 9, 10, and 11 does is it forces us to rethink about God and realize that God is sovereign. All history is his story. He is Lord of everything. He created us. He owes us absolutely nothing. But the fact is, he's given us everything. Now, the answer to this question is a resounding no, and God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. No one can condemn God for his choice of Israel or his choice of Isaac or his choice of Jacob over Esau or his choice of Moses over Pharaoh or bypassing other nations, because he is God. And he chose Pharaoh as an unwilling instrument to demonstrate his power, and that God's name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Look down at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may display my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. And we still today go back to the plagues and see how miraculously God worked in order to bring deliverance to his people after 400 years of being in bondage and servitude there in Egypt. And God miraculously brought them out. But in order to do it, Pharaoh's heart had to become hardened so that he would not let the people go, in order that God might have one plague after another until finally Pharaoh is willing to let the people go. But if you go back and you examine all of these verses dealing with the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh's heart becoming hardened, look down at verse 18. He who has mercy on whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If you go back and study the context of Pharaoh hardening his heart, first it is stated that Pharaoh's heart became hardened towards Israel, hardened towards God. About 20 times in Exodus 4 through Exodus 14, and they're equally divided, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was sort of a cooperative thing here, and it happens with every one of us. We can have our hearts become hardened and insensitive to the things of God and towards God himself on a daily basis, and the heart becomes hardened, and in the process, God contributes to that hardness. But we set it in motion. Leon Morris, a commentator, rightly commentates, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. Now, it's interesting to me that this word for hardened here in verse 18, whom he wills, he hardens, is the Greek word. And I give this to you so you, especially from the medical field, will recognize this, scleruna. And it's from which we get our English word arteriosclerosis. Arteriosclerosis is a hardening of the walls around the arteries. And eventually, once it's gone long enough, it will lead to death. And I think as we think about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, then there came a time in the history of Israel when they hardened their own hearts against God. You remember in the wilderness, not long after their release, they spent 40 years in the wilderness essentially because their hearts became hardened towards God. And that whole generation died in the wilderness simply because of a hardness, arteriosclerosis spiritually of the hearts. Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews reminds us of that day. He says, do not harden your hearts as the children of Israel did in that day when they provoked God and they angered God. And he said, don't be like them, lest you harden your hearts. And God said, because of the hardening of their hearts, my people, these people will never enter into the rest that I intended for them. And the same thing can happen to us. We're restless, we're disturbed, we're anxious about so many things. Our hearts become very hardened and callous towards the things of God. And the end result is that we spiritually experience death. Now, there's a second question that comes to mind, and this second question is in verse 19. You will say, why does he still find fault then? For who has resisted his will? If God's involved in the hardening process, then how is man held responsible for his own choices? Paul says, wait a minute, verse 20. Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make from time to time one lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Is it not his prerogative to be able to do that? I love that illustration that's used many times in Scripture of the potter and the clay. If you watched a potter at work, and now it's becoming much more commonplace in our own country, you watch them form, it can be a jar, a vessel of some kind, and it can be a jar that's used for carrying water or putting something beautiful in it, or it can be a clay pot used for carrying out refuse. It's the potter who determines what the clay is going to be when he's finished with it. Now, we're more than clay, I understand that. However, we were formed out of the dust of the earth originally. But we're more than clay. God values us, and he values a relationship with us. So the illustration, you can't take it too far. But the point is, God is the one who determines all that. He determines how you and I are going to be used. He may be making that choice with some of us here this morning and say, hey, wait, I want you to be willing to step out in faith and risk and go to Morocco and be a worker too. But that's God's choosing. God chooses to use us all differently. He obviously has chosen to use Billy Graham in ways that he's chosen none of the rest of us. But it's important that each one of us understand that we are clay in the hands of the potter. And in order for clay to be formed and be used, it's got to be supple. It's got to be soft. It can't be hardened. So the question here comes from perhaps not correctly understanding God's sovereignty. It is his world. We just happen to be living in it. And we're so privileged to be co-partners, co-laborers together with God, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. The wonder is not that we are chosen and others are not, but that anybody is chosen. Really, if we think about it, that the holy God, the Creator, would choose anybody. The fact that he should show us mercy. When we question otherwise, it simply reveals that we think too highly of ourselves and too little of God. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. I saw a cartoon where a husband and wife are standing in a long line, curving line before the gates of heaven, and they're waiting to face the judgment, and they're wondering what it's going to hold for them. And the woman leans towards the man and whispers behind her hand, "Now, Harold, whatever you do, please don't demand what's coming to you." It's a good reminder of us when it comes to worship. It's not about us. It's not about who's up here on the platform. It's not about the song. It's really about a heart. A heart. A worshiping heart. A heart that's open. The fact that he showed us mercy at all, and that's the theme of the rest of this chapter, that the gospel would now go out to the Gentiles. Verse 25, Hosea said, there's coming a time when those who are not my people will be called my people. Isaiah says essentially the same thing in verses 27 through 29, that the gospel has gone out to the Gentile nations, that we are now a privileged people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of his glory, and speaking of and representing light in the midst of darkness. That's what we're all about. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, Paul reminds the Ephesians, he said, remember that at that time you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were without God. You had no hope in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. All because of God's incredible mercy and love. At the same time, he's a God of judgment. As verse 29 says, and Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Speaking of the Jewish people, the very fact that they're surviving today, that they're here, that they're a part of this world, is a token, not a token, but I should say an evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises to these people. Now, what should we say then about the Gentiles, verses 30 through 33, as we wind all this up? This is an amazing thought here. Look at verse 30. What should we say then? That's the third question. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. I venture to say there's really none of us, when we came to Christ, that we were seeking after God. Now, why do I say that? Because the Bible says there's none that seeks after God, Romans chapter 3. God drew us. God drew us to himself so that we would experience salvation by faith. And he says the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. You and I have attained righteousness. That's why we're here this morning. We've been drawn to Christ. We have trusted Christ as our Savior. And therefore, we are now in a right standing with God. But the Jewish people, on the other hand, they pursued it, down in verse 31, but they pursued it through trying to keep the law, which they obviously could not do, and the law was never intended to bring one to a state of righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God requires. They stumbled over the stumbling stone down in verse 32, and it's obvious in verse 33, that's a reference to Christ himself being made the chief cornerstone. And Israel stumbled over that stumbling stone 2,000 years ago. You saw the evidence of that in the film, The Passion of Christ. I love the way that that the Message translates verse 32. It says, instead of they stumbled over the stumbling stone, they stumbled into him and went sprawling. They stumbled into him and went sprawling. You remember watching the Olympics, there were a couple of times, I don't remember who the runners were, I think one of them was a U.S. runner, hurdles, tripped over one of the hurdles, went sprawling. Another one just simply went sprawling into one of the hurdles. Paul says that's what happened to Israel. They stumbled over Christ. Why did they stumble over Christ? Why do people stumble over the cross today? Because it undermines our self-righteousness. If righteousness could be attained through any other means, then Christ's death was totally unnecessary. As you witness to people, as you have an opportunity to share your faith in Christ, by no means get away from the cross. And the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. But as we bring all this to a conclusion, I want to remind you of a couple of verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 28, verse 14, you may want to write this down. Blessed is the man who is always tenderhearted. One translation translates it. But he who hardens his heart will fall into a calamity or will live a very hard life. Proverbs 29 and verse 1 says, he who is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And the danger that each one of us face this morning, and we are personally responsible for the condition of our hearts, is, are our hearts open to God? Are they sensitive to God? Do we take the time to really hear from God and then respond to what God is saying to us? And that's a personal responsibility that each one of us must take. We've got to work it into our schedule where we've got time to hear from God and to allow our hearts to continue to be softened. Otherwise, our hearts become hardened, and just like Israel, we can be put on a shelf. We can be set aside. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. And I leave you with this question. Is your cup upside down or is it right side up this morning? And there may be some of us here that, boy, your heart has sort of been turned upside down and you're bitter and you're angry about the circumstances of life, and God just simply wants you to open your heart back up to him. Because until you do, you'll not be able to experience the very best that God has for you. And I would encourage you, just how about your heart? Is it right with God? That's the thing that counts today. Turn your heart towards him. Experience his love and his joy and his peace once again in your life. And you may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and there is a sense in which you're pursuing righteousness, maybe like Israel. You're pursuing some form of righteousness that you might ultimately be accepted by God on another standard. There's nothing that you can do. The issue is what Christ has already done on that cross when he took our sin to the cross. And that's the very issue that People stumble over it. Our self-righteousness is never good enough. It's only Christ's righteousness and being clothed in His righteousness that makes us acceptable before God. And that's the theme of the book of Romans. And maybe this morning you just say, Lord Jesus, I realize You are my righteousness. That I have no righteousness within myself. And I call upon You at this moment to save me. Father, I pray that You would just soften our hearts towards You. We might have an ear to hear always what You want to say to us. That we would be tender-hearted, that we would be forgiving of one another, even as God, through Christ, has forgiven us. Help us to move out in faith and to be bold in our witness. To never be ashamed of the gospel, and the gospel includes the cross, the good news of salvation through Christ.